Okay, ladies and gentlemen, come, make your way in. Please have a seat. My name is Jeff Campbell, for those of you that don't know me, but as I look out, I know most of you. And so welcome to our first Thursday chapel of the spring 2019 semester. So let's give the Lord a hand for a great break, first of all. Thankful that God gave us that time of rest, and I hope you did get that time of rest, get to see your family, and now it's time to get back to work. And so part of what we want to do for you is give you great chapel services, and so today is no different. I want to start off with two announcements for you. The first announcement is we have a back-to-school brunch coming up next Monday, January 28th. It's going to be from 10 a.m. until all the food is gone. It's going to be in the coffee shop, and they're going to have breakfast burritos. They're going to have Starbucks coffee. And this is just something Student Services is doing to let you know that they love you. They want you to know that we appreciate you, and so they're going to provide that for you. So make a note of that, January 28th, 10 a.m., until the food is gone. The other announcement is, as we always have during this semester, we have photographers that go around during chapel and take photos and do all those things. If you don't want to participate, if you don't want to be photographed, stay toward the back. But if you're okay with that, just stay where you are. And they're going to just go around and take pictures of chapel speakers, maybe some shots of the audience, but there'll be photographers going around today. So just know that, and throughout the semester in chapel services. So those are the only two announcements. Now today, I also have the privilege of introducing our chapel speaker. Let's give a warm, crisp welcome for Shay Sumlin. All right. So Pastor Shay Sumlin is campus pastor at the Village Church, Dallas Northway. And so he's originally from Dallas. He spent nearly 20 years in pastoral ministry. He served as the college pastor of Denton Bible Church in Denton, Texas. He was teaching pastor of the Well Community Church in Fresno, California. And now he's back here, campus pastor of the Village Church here in Dallas. He received degrees from both the University of North Texas and Dallas Theological Seminary. And it says here in his bio, he has a deep passion for teaching the Word of God and spreading the gospel through the local church. Most importantly, he's been married to his beautiful wife, Tiffany, for 19 years, and they have five precious daughters. And so we're looking forward to having Shay here today. He's made time in his schedule to come and be a part of what we're doing and minister to us. So please be in prayer for him. So I'm going to pray for us. Ryan's going to lead us in some worship time. And then Pastor Shay is going to come up and share God's word with us. So pray with me. Father, we love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for chapel services where we can take the opportunity to stop and be in your presence. And Lord, I pray today that as we sing and as we hear from your word, that you would come and be here with us, that you would minister to us in the way that only you can, that we would not see chapel as another box we need to check off so we can continue on, but that we would see it as an opportunity to come and be ministered to and to minister to one another. So Lord, these are special times, and help us not to take those for granted. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Let's stand together and let's worship.
Well, Criswell family, good to be with y'all here this morning. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, as you're turning there, don't think I didn't hear you viscerally moan when they announced I have five daughters. I heard you. What you didn't hear is that three of them are teenagers, and I have another one that will soon be a teenager, and so now you can pray for me. Revelation chapter 2. So we dive in. It is an honor to be with you here this morning. And as I thought about which text to bring here, I love, as we look at the seven churches of Revelation, there's so many unique relevancies in each one of them that apply to us. But when I think about the season I was in, similar to where you're in years ago, of being a student, whether it be Bible college or seminary, and really intensely diving into the scriptures and learning how to handle the Word of God and to know the God of the Word, I realize in this season specifically in studying, there's a lot of things that can distract us. There's a lot of things that can rob our joy. There's a lot of things that can sidetrack us from what is most essential. But what I've found is there's one thing more than any other that if it were to absolutely take us out and miss the very essence of what this season is intended to be, what the very essence of our life is intended to be, there's one thing more than any other. And we're going to see that one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call us to guard against more than anything else. We're going to see that here in Revelation chapter 2, specifically with the church at Ephesus. Now, I don't know how much background you have on the church at Ephesus. It's a fascinating city, not only in the scriptures, even today. I've had the opportunity over the last decade to lead several study trips over to modern-day Turkey, to Ephesus, and to study this particular city and this particular church that we find here in the first century. And it's fascinating to me, even from its very existence. You know, the city of Ephesus in the first century was a thriving city. It was one of the major cities in Asia Minor. This particular city was a port city, and like many port cities, even today on our eastern and western coasts, it tends to be where the nations come, where the nations gather. There's lots of goods and services that are being traded and brought in, and with that, cultures are kind of intersecting in these port cities, and with those cultures come the ideologies of those particular cultures. And Ephesus was no different. In fact, Ephesus was a really dark place. It was a very mystic place. It was a very, very demonic place. It was a very, dark place in terms of its obsession with the occult and with magic. It was kind of the Seattle of our day back then, in many ways. This was Ephesus, and in this particular city, you know, we get the first backdrop. A lot of it we see is colored in Acts chapter 19 when the Apostle Paul first visits there, and you see, yes, the influence of the gospel, but you understand the backdrop of this city. This was the cult center of the worship of Artemis, who the Romans would later kind of copy and paste from the Greeks and rename Diana. That originally was the goddess of the hunt for the Greeks, but in Ephesus became more associated with the goddess of fertility. And as you may know, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world was built there around Artemis, the temple of Artemis, this monstrosity of a structure where the people would come gather and worship the goddess Artemis. This was the cult center there in Ephesus. In addition, you see in Acts 19, you see the spread of this darkness when Paul goes in and is sharing the gospel and is casting out demons. And then here comes these seven sons of this Jewish priest, this Jewish Sceva. They come in, not believers in Christ, but wanting to do and exhibit the power that they saw Paul exhibiting. And so they try to cast out these demons. You remember the story. Tries to cast out these demons out of this guy. And the demons look at these dudes and they go, hey, we know who Jesus is. We've heard of the Apostle Paul, but who are you? We're not sure we've heard of who you are. And then instead of them casting the demon out, the demon then jumps on these dudes, whoops them up right there in the center of town, strips them naked, and then leaves them in their shame. I don't know about you, that's usually a tip-off that maybe you've done something wrong when you've been beaten up by demons and left naked in the street. But nonetheless, that's who these guys are. You see the darkness there. And this early church that finds themselves in Acts 19, this is the context they're in. And in fact, when you fast forward the tapes about 30 years later, where we're going to find ourselves here in Revelation 2, not much has changed. In fact, the darkness has only increased. By the time we get to Revelation 2, in addition to the cult center of Ephesus, you have the backdrop of one of the most wicked Caesars, one of the most wicked emperors that had ruled over Rome at the time, Emperor Domitian. This guy was a bad dude. He's one of the worst persecutors of Christianity, but this guy was above and beyond anything they'd seen before, because this guy wasn't just content with being a Caesar, with being an emperor. In fact, he would address every one of his letters that he would send out. He would address his own name to be referred to as Lord and God. He wanted to be above all gods. He wanted to be the Lord and God. This is who he was. And he wasn't satisfied with Artemis getting all the temple worship there in Ephesus. He wanted to be bigger. So he had his own temple built in Ephesus to himself, where they would come worship Domitian. In fact, some scholars think this maybe is one of the reasons why John the apostle was quarantined in a prison camp over in Patmos, because some think that maybe he challenged Domitian on this temple. We don't know for sure if that's the reason, but nonetheless, this is who Domitian was. And this guy hated Christians. He persecuted Christians. The church was up against one of the worst rulers they had seen. And in fact, this guy was so obsessed with himself Sadly, he had one of his sons died early on. And in honor of his son that died, Domitian wanted to deify his son. So he had his son's image minted on coins that would be used for currency there in Ephesus in particular, but in the Roman world. And what he did is the image of his son is sitting on a globe, sitting on the earth, and is surrounded by seven stars, which were the seven stars of Ursa Major, which we would know as the Big Dipper. But in Roman times, these seven stars were worshipped and have seen as an emblematic of eternity. And he was deifying his son to say, not only I, but my very son, who's now dead, we rule over all eternity. We are sovereign over everything, even other gods, even the Christian God, don't compare to us. So you can imagine what it was like to be the church in a dark city like this. But yet, 30 years earlier, when the gospel first came, you saw unbelievable movement of gospel transformation in this city, pushing this darkness back. When Paul came in and shared the gospel with these people, you saw heartfelt repentance. Those who formerly practiced witchcraft and magic came and brought their books of incantations to the center of the city and burnt them in front of everybody. Those who formerly would purchase little shrines of Artemis and worship Artemis as they headed into the arena and the temple to worship her, they no longer bought those shrines. In fact, because of the mass repentance in that city, pagan businesses began to shut down because they weren't getting a profit, which is what led to a riot in that city, if you remember in Acts 19. I mean, sermon within a sermon for a moment. Imagine that in the city of Dallas. A gospel repentance so great, so strong, that corrupt businesses have to shut down because there's not a clientele for them anymore. Where pimps on Harry Hines have to go find another city because there's not enough clientele because their hearts have been transformed from the inside out. That is a beautiful picture of gospel-centered justice, pushing back darkness. And this is how this church started. Man, they're on fire for Jesus. They're unashamed about the gospel. They went and they preached the good news to everyone who would listen, and you saw hearts being transformed. They were committed to the word of God. They were committed to a staunch love of God and his gospel through Jesus. The question is, how has this church fared 30 years later? This church that started so strong, was this the same church 30 years later? So this is where we find ourselves in Revelation 2. 30 years after the birth of this church in Ephesus, Jesus now writes a letter to this church, starting in verse 1. And you need to know, in every one of these seven letters to these seven churches, they all of them begin in a similar way. Every letter begins with a description of who Jesus is as he pertains to the contextual needs and challenges of these individual churches. So who is Jesus to the church at Ephesus in light of their challenges there? Notice in verse 1, the angel says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, we already know from chapter 1, verse 20, that the stars represent either seven angels or seven pastors, depending on how you interpret the word for messenger there. But we also know that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. You think about a lampstand, think of a menorah lighting up the temple or the synagogues, these menorahs. This is how Christ referred to the church. They were like a giant menorah in Matthew 5 when he says, you're a city on a hill. You're the light of the world. You're a menorah unto the world. And so these menorahs, these are the churches here. And notice in this text, it's Jesus' presence that is illuminating these churches, walking among them. Many think that this opening address, though, is also a punk down against the backdrop of Domitian. Domitian, this ruler in this one of the darkest places in the world, ruled by a dude who thinks that he is the sovereign God over everything, even over the churches that find themselves gathered there. And Jesus writes and says, church, you need to be encouraged. First of all, if you find yourself in a dark place, I am Jesus. I am the Lord and God. I am the sovereign King. I am the one who holds eternity in my hands. And it is my presence that illuminates the very light of your church. And your life is in my hands. Your life is not in Domitian. Your life is not in Satan himself. Your life and your light rests in me. And so he writes to them. And how have they fared over these last 30 years? I want you to notice the very first thing. This church is going to be praised for four distinct things. These are four things they began with in Acts 19, and these are four things that are still holding fast and holding true 30 years later. You see the first one there in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. See, this is a church who in the course of the last 30 years, since they heard Paul preach that first gospel, they have not allowed themselves to be tossed by the winds and the waves of every false doctrine that would come along. This is a church that has elevated sound doctrine and theological truth and has not compromised in 30 years. They have done what the Apostle John asked them to do. Remember, John, after the fall of Jerusalem, relocated in Ephesus. It's where he wrote the Gospels. In fact, upwards of 70% of your New Testament was either written from Ephesus or to Ephesus. It was the epicenter of the church throughout the book of Acts as the gospel spread outward from Jerusalem. And now John wrote in one of his epistles, in 1 John 4:1, he told the church around Ephesus, you need to test the spirits to see if they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this church has done that. They faithfully tested and guarded against false prophets. They encountered, indeed, what Paul said the Ephesian elders would encounter in Acts chapter 20 when he said, after I leave, savage wolves will come in, and you're going to have to be on guard, and this church has done that. They have protected the word of God faithfully for 30 years. But secondly, notice in verse 3, a second characteristic they're praised for. And I also know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be false. This is a church, again, who in the course of the last 30 years has not quit seeking the exaltation of God, even against the exaltation of Domitian and the exaltation of false teachers who had come along. They have protected God's name. They have protected God's glory. They were staunchly committed to the reputation of Jesus Christ faithfully in that city, far above any other earthly ruling power. But then also notice another characteristic here in verse 6. I want you to jump down. In verse 6, he says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, Nicolaitans, if you're unfamiliar with that, this is an early form of Gnosticism that had developed in the cities around them, and these, specifically in the church, were horrific. They allowed you to embrace both immorality of the flesh, but yet still serve Jesus Christ. They had a lot of Platonic thought, a lot of early Greek thought of where the body and matter are evil and the spirit is good. So really you can do whatever you want with the body as long as you're worshiping in spirit. And so these folks became corrupt in their immorality while still trying to hold fast to Jesus. This incredible synchronism that had taken place with them. This is a church, what you find though, did not tolerate this. 30 years in, this is a church who, unlike other churches in Revelation, would not compromise the moral truths that they found in the scriptures. They would not bend towards the liberal winds of the culture. They hated that which Jesus hates, which was a synchronistic immorality. And when we see and we go on, you know, he says in verse 3 as well, I know you're enduring patiently, you're bearing up for my name's sake, you haven't grown weary. They're committed to the glory of God, they're committed to the word of God, they're committed to the character of God. This is a faithful church. They are sold out for Jesus Christ in so many ways. And we would go, what a church! You read these descriptions, you go, who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like this, y'all? When's the next membership class, man? I'm signing up for this bad boy. I want to be a part of this kind of body that is so committed to these things, and we go, praise God for them. But yet, Jesus comes along in verse 4, and he says, here's the one thing I have against you. Y'all want to know what the one thing is that will take you out right now more than anything else? You want to know what the one thing is that will shut a church down quicker than anything else? And there's a lot of things that can shut a church down. It's this one right here in verse 4 when Jesus says, this one thing that I have against you, you have abandoned your first love. You have left your first love. Now, before we go any further, can we just define real quick, what is your first love? There's some liberal scholars that would love to make this mean something else, but we know what the first love is because John, who lived in Ephesus, wrote to Ephesus, told us what the first love is when he told us in 1 John 4 that we love because he first loved us. The way that God demonstrated his love for us by sending his son Jesus Christ to take our place, to absorb the wrath that we deserved, to give us the righteousness we didn't deserve by dying on that cross and resurrecting from the grave. This is their first love, was the love by which God had loved them with in Jesus Christ. And yet they have walked away from this first love. You read that and you go, how can this be? I mean, how can a church do this? It sounds ludicrous to be so firmly committed to the truths of God, but not the love of God. How do you get there? I mean, when you think this, the only way I can try to even get my head around this, think about this in marital terms for just a moment. Imagine what it would be like for a woman who had been married to her husband for 30 years. And this woman loves the institution of marriage. She constantly, every day, posts on social media her zealous commitment to the institution of marriage, how important it is to be devoted to your husband, and how serious the vow of covenantal marriage is. And she promotes and encourages marriage to everyone. She doesn't tolerate any sort of alternatives to marriage. She teaches regular workshops on how to develop and strengthen marriages. She holds conferences to promote the health of marriages that are out there. She is the number one advocate of marriage anywhere that you can find and has been so for 30 years, only to actually find out 30 years earlier, she actually left her husband. Like how incredibly duplicitous would that sound? To be so devoted to the institution of marriage, but yet you yourself have abandoned your own. I mean, in many ways, that's exactly what we're seeing here, is that somewhere along the way, in your commitment to the truths about me, you left me. You walked out on me in the affections of your heart. Physically, you're still there as a church. Intellectually, you're still there as a church. But emotionally, no one's home. In the church, how is it possible to have all those other things right and yet miss this one thing? And yet, the truth is, we see this all the time. Not only in the churches around us, but in our own lives as well. We've seen marriages, again, going back to that illustration, we've seen marriages that are like this, that start off with this friendship that catches fire, this amazing romantic fire, and date nights all the time, and then fast forward 30 years later and just butler and maid living together, but yet have no emotional connection whatsoever, but they're still committed to the institution. See, this is ultimately tragic when this happens in the church with us. It is the epitome of religiosity in so many gatherings of the Lord's church, where you start out so moved by the Spirit in an understanding of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, of how much God, think about the moment when you first put your trust in Jesus Christ, when you first learned for the very first time of the sinner that you were and what you deserved, and yet the amazing love and rescue that the Father poured out for you in sending Christ for you. Remember what that felt like at the beginning, and yet it's possible over time, if not guarded, to allow those affections to drift towards lesser things and to get caught up into rhythms and rituals and motions of the church, yet have a dislocated heart when it comes to the affections of the very first love that infatuated you from the very beginning. To be so committed to these external truths, but void of an internal reality. In many ways, you become like the Tin Man in the Wizard of Oz, where you're just this, your robotic motions, but yet you have no heart. And listen, I know I've been there. And I trust there are many of you that know what that's like. And there may be some of you in here right now. You're there right now if you're dead honest with yourself. And the question is, what do you do when you find yourself there? What do you do when you find that your heart has dislocated? This is where Jesus becomes so incredibly precious to us in this passage, because he, in an endearing way, puts before this church that finds themselves in this position a threefold exhortation of how to get back to that first love. I want you to notice this threefold process, starting in verse 5. Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and then do the works that you did at first." Threefold path of heart reconciliation unto the Lord right here. Notice that threefold process. The first thing he says is, remember where you have fallen. The very first thing we must do when we find ourselves in this season or with a dislocated heart is we've got to begin figuring out where we derailed from Christ in our heart. When did the wheels fall off the track in this relationship? We got to go back. And this process is painful at times. It involves a lot of inventory and introspection to be able to really get to the root of where my heart derailed. And I think for a lot of us, there's a number of reasons why our hearts derail. For some, it's just hurtful things that have happened in our lives. Maybe it was abuse that you suffered. Maybe it was the loss of a loved one. Maybe it was the death of a family member. Maybe it was a hard breakup you went through. Maybe it was just a really toxic environment in the church that you endured for a time. Maybe you lost a job. Whatever it may be, some painful circumstance you could probably identify was the moment in which all of a sudden it held your faith in contempt towards God and began disassociating your heart from that joy and love and trust in him that began to derail you. For some, maybe it's not hurtful things. Truthfully, for a lot of us, it's actually good things that we allowed to come in and become ultimate things. You know, Tim Keller made this famous, but really is Martin Lloyd Jones, who is the one that really began identifying, man, an idol is when we take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. And so maybe it was not the loss of a job, maybe it was the presence of a job. Maybe it's not the loss of a relationship, but the adding in of a relationship that all of a sudden this new thing that entered your life, maybe as a hobby, maybe it was a sport, maybe it's something that actually infatuated you and captured your affections greater than they are for the Lord Jesus Christ and slowly began to pull your affections away from him. Whatever it is, Jesus implores us to do the hard work of inventory, of figuring out what was it that came in like a thief in the night and stole your affections. And then he says the second thing that we have to do is repent. In other words, we have to break up with those thieves. We can't allow them to continue to have possession of our heart at such an affectionate treasure level. We've got to break up with those thieves. We have to go in and figure out what it is that has stolen our affections, and we're going to have to do some work to do that we don't want to do in order to get what our heart longs to get. I'll never forget Tom Landry, when he was coach of the Dallas Cowboys, had a sign that was above the door in the locker room that said something to this degree. It said, "My job is very simple, but it's also very difficult. And it is to get 50-something men to do what they don't want to do in order to get what they've always wanted to get." And see, that's the difference between discipline and legalism. See, legalism is simply saying, I have to do these things in order to earn the love of God. But that's not the truth of the gospel. The gospel is, He's unconditionally given us this love. There, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more, and there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any less, because he doesn't love you based on your performance. He loves you based on the performance of his son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. That love is given to you, and so discipline now becomes training my heart to actually practice what I know to be true in belief. Because I know this is where my greatest joy is found. It's where my greatest treasure is found. It's not performing to get it. It's now disciplining myself because I know this is already mine. And so this is where Christ beckons the church to repent and break up with those heart idols. And then, thirdly, he says, with that new heart, go back and do what you did at first. Now, here's the crazy thing when you think about this. Go back and do the deeds you did at first. This church was just commended by Jesus for their deeds. He's already told them, you're staunchly committed to me, the works of your hands, the devotion of your head. Like, it's all there. The deeds are there. So why go back and do this? The difference that's implied here is the motivation by which you're doing those deeds. We're no longer now, is this a have to, but now it's a get to. It's going back and remembering that first love, remembering that rescue that was yours in Jesus Christ, and now committing the work of your hands out of the delight rather than the duty of that first love. This is what he calls him to. I know for me, this was super real in my life. When the Lord first saved me, my sophomore year in high school, listen, I didn't grow up in a church family. I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't know what Criswell was, or I didn't know anything. And then in high school, I had a friend invite me to a church lock-in, which I said, no, thank you. I didn't want to go to whatever that is. That sounds, you're going to lock me in the church? Heck no, I'm not doing that. And he said, no, it's great. There's going to be a lot of girls there, and there's going to be basketball all night. And I was like, I'm in. Let's do this. Let's go have fun. Little did I know, when I attended that, they put my name on an evangelism explosion list of who they're going to stalk for the next 2 months and try to share the gospel with. And so literally the next 2 months, I've got these Sunday school teachers that are calling me and calling me and calling me, and I'm lying. I'm dodging. I'm not home. I'm whatever. And then one night they show up at my house. They knock on the door, and now I can't hide. I'm here. I'm like, oh, all right, I'll go with you. Where are we going? Another lock-in? What are we going to do? And they take me to Brahms Ice Cream. And they sit me down at Brahms, and they share the gospel with me. They share about my rebellion as a sinner. They share about yet God's love for me and sending Jesus Christ for me. And man, I can't explain it another way. The Lord just opened my eyes for the very first time. The Spirit opened my heart to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And y'all, the immediate transformation that took place in my life was just crazy. How much I really understood the God of the universe loved me and it saved me, and I was so zealous. I went into my high school, which my high school up in Richardson, Texas, was about, my senior class is about 67% Jewish, all right? This isn't like the bastion of Christian, culture here. And I went in the day after I had been baptized. I got baptized shortly thereafter, and I went in, and I was so, part of it's just super cheesy, but so zealously unashamed. This is back in the day, like I had a wooden cross that I wore as a necklace, looked like Flava Flav. There was just this giant thing, and I walked into my fourth period history class, and I was like, y'all, I got saved this week, and I got baptized last night. Who's next? And all these Jewish folks are looking at me like, you got the wrong class, bro. Now, I'll tell you, my delivery wasn't as awesome back then, okay? I've had to be sanctified in my evangelism since then. But what was so present was the zeal. But somewhere along the way, over the next couple of decades, even as I dove further into my faith, somehow my heart just got dislocated and just got separated, where all of a sudden serving Christ wasn't a delight anymore. It was duty. And so when that happens to us, there is an urgency here. This is not something that we just accept and grow content in. The Lord beckons us. Remember where you've fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, because here's the danger. If we allow ourselves to continue to coddle this hardened religiosity, separated from the first love that has rescued us and become performance-oriented. Jesus gives a staunch warning at the end of verse 5 when he says, if you will not do this, if you know this to be true and yet you reject my words and simply choose to continue forward in this superficial external reality, here is the ultimate consequence. I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To remove a lampstand in this context is to shut a church's influence down. It is to remove its light. It's to remove that gospel influence that was so prevalent at the beginning. You remember back in verse 1, it was his presence that was walking through and illuminating these lampstands. And if we walk away from our central adoration and affection for his presence in our church, in our lives, in our studies, then he is the one who has the sovereign authority to extinguish that influence by removing that presence altogether. Now, you still may have enough people there to keep paying the utility bill and running the church services each weekend, but the light of the influence and the sustaining power of the gospel has long since departed. The irony in this whole thing, y'all. Do you know when Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to this church? Do you know what the very last verse says in the letter of Ephesians? Chapter 6, verse 24 says these words. Grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Literally, an unabandoning love. And yet, this is exactly what happened to this church. Can I just encourage y'all? As you commit further to your studies here under a great institution such as Criswell, it's going to faithfully study the scriptures, learn to handle the word, learn how to glorify and make much of the Lord, how to take what you're learning and use it with gospel influence to push back the darkness in the city of Dallas or wherever you're at. There's one thing that you cannot do. And that is walk away from your first love. Keep fanning the flame of the affections of your heart towards Jesus Christ, towards God the Father who has loved us with an everlasting love. Keep fighting for that. Keep contending for that. One of the things we do at our church quite often is just a practice of what we call stealing and stirring. What are the things in your life that when you do them, when you dwell upon them, when you study them, what are those things that when that happens actually stirs your affection for Christ? Do those things. But then also ask yourself, what are the things that when I do them, when I dwell upon them, when I entertain them, they actually steal my affections for Christ? Guard against those things. Spend your days treasuring the greatest treasure that has ever treasured you. And that is the gospel and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time with these students. Thank you for the amazing faculty that's here and their zealous commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God. And I pray, Lord, you would continue to use these students to transform their lives, to continue to proclaim your gospel in the days ahead. But Lord, as we do so, would you help us to continue to guard our first love, which is you, to not ever be so obsessed with the word of God that we neglect the God of the word, who has loved us and saved us and redeemed us through your son, Jesus Christ. It's for his glory and certainly for our good, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand for Reverend Shay Sumlin. Thanking the Lord for allowing you to come and sending you with that word. And so I'm going to dismiss us with a word of prayer as you go about today. I'm praying that you're having a great time as you're getting oriented in your classes, getting ready to work. And I think this is a fit word for us at this time in the semester, just that as we go through and we are going to endure some challenges, there's a lot of hard work ahead of us, a lot of late nights, getting things done. All those things feed what we're actually here for, which is we're trying to learn how to serve the Lord better. We're trying to learn how to be better servants of Him. He has loved us. We want to love Him through the way we live our life. And thank you so much for bringing that encouragement for us. So let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed, and I'm hoping you have a great rest of your day. Father, we love you. Thank you for this message that we've received this morning from Revelation 2, and I pray that you would help it to continue to penetrate our hearts, to take root, to bring about the transformation that your word brings. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and apply the word in our life and show us exactly where we need to remember. And Lord, I know for each one of us in our lives, we can look back and think of a time where we were especially close, especially zealous, especially passionate for what was going on at that time. And we can remember those things, but Lord, what do we need to do to get back? How can we repent? How can we turn? How can we move toward that? How can we do those things again? Lord, guide us through that. Impress those things on our heart. And as we go about our day today and even the rest of this week, let us do those things once again. Let us be that close once again, not for our glory, but for yours and yours alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless.